If you would, let's take your Bibles to Exodus 35. Exodus 35 this morning. And we will look at, but not read in its entirety, chapters 35 through 39. Some weeks in our series in Exodus, we would just do a few verses. Today, we're doing five chapters. Exodus 35, and beginning in verse 1. When you are there and are able to do so, would you stand with me in the honor of reading God's word this morning? We'll read the first 19 verses of Exodus 35 to begin our time together. Exodus 35, 1 begins this way. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days' work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ramskins, goatskins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and the breastpiece. Let every skilled craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars and its bases, the ark with its poles, the mercy seat, and the veil of the screen, the table with its poles and all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for the light with its utensils and its lamps, and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense with its poles and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the door at the door of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle and the pegs of the court and their cords, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Coaches inspire and train their athletes. A good coach knows how to play the game, win the game, and help their players know how to play the coach's game. In some sports, the players may make millions of dollars, but they do not get to pick the way that the game is played. That is up to the coach. Good coaches know how to get the most out of their players. My senior year of high school, our basketball coach knew that we could win the state championship. Our team had a number of seniors on it. We had several guys who had played 4 years together in varsity for the same coach. Our coach knew it was our year. All year, he motivated us, told us what it would be like to win it all. We even began our very first practice, laying on the ground with the lights off in the gym, him playing some music and chanting out, "And the winners of the basketball state championship for Indiana Suburban Baptist School." We knew it was our year. He kept talking it up for us. It was almost not a surprise when we did, in fact, win the championship game. We had almost come to expect it. But all year long, it took lots of practices. Grueling practices. In fact, our coach was harder on us that year than in any other year before. He demanded more from us, knew what we could accomplish, and would settle for nothing less. In the same way, our God works with his people, giving them the desire and the ability to accomplish his exact purpose. He motivates us, moves us, stirs us to love and good deeds, and then he fits us for the task at hand. He equips us with what we need to do what he wants of us. And maybe you've even heard it said that God doesn't call the equipped, but he equips the called. But it's all for his purposes, not mine and not yours, so that his will is accomplished and accomplished exactly as he wants it to be done. We see this today in the five chapters of Exodus that we're going to look at in the next few moments. Five chapters this morning. And we can do this in the short amount of time that we have because we've already looked at the majority of these verses together previously. The verses are full of details, as we even just read a few of those. Details of the items that Israel needed to contribute to the building of the tabernacle. Details of the furniture and the linens and the curtains and the posts and details about the priest's garments, all exactly as God commanded. And yet there are several things for us this morning to gather from these chapters that will continue to help us as God's covenant people to live faithfully before him. It was Francis Schaeffer who asked the question in the title of one of his books, "How then shall we live?" And the answer this morning in Exodus 35 through 39 that we'll look at helps us to answer that question as we see that God gives us the desire and ability to accomplish his exact purpose. God gives us the desire and ability to accomplish his exact purpose. God is equipping his people to live for him in what they desire and in the abilities that they have to carry out his will. But before we begin looking at the two progress markers of how to live according to these chapters, we need to pay attention to the preface or the preamble. And we don't want to skip over those first three verses that we read when we began. Because before Moses goes on to discuss what will happen in the next five chapters, he brings up one command in particular that God has made. It's not the first time that we've heard this command issued. In fact, it's one of the Ten Commandments. But it is unique in that it's the only command that's given at this time, before the next five chapters, before a whole bunch of work is about to be done. He gives this command, spoken to his people, before he talks to them about the contributions they're to bring and the construction of the tabernacle. And he reminds them, as you might remember, just a few moments ago we read, to not forget the Sabbath. One day out of seven, you are to stop your working and you are resting. He says, 6 days you work. You do your work on those days, but not on the seventh day. Moses calls it a solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Keeping the Sabbath is a holy thing. Brothers and sisters, you want to stand out at work. You want people that you go to school with or hang out with or know to know that you're a believer, then obey your God and rest one day out of seven. Give the Lord one day where you do not call the shots, where no shots are actually taken, where you are not looking to get ahead, but instead are intentionally pursuing holiness and worship and God himself. We can try and justify the breaking of the Sabbath. People have been doing that ever since it was written. And God has heard it all, I'm sure. I just imagine, it's 2026, yep. Same, same. We could say to God, it's just a stressful season. I have to work. It's for school. I cannot lose a whole day of study. Or it's ministry. It's not work. It's ministry. Jesus won't mind because it's for him that I'm doing it. And the last one, ministry is exactly why I think this command is given here at the beginning of Exodus 35. What is Moses about to tell Israel? He's telling them how they can contribute to the tabernacle, to the construction of God's tent where he will meet with his people. It's ministry. Their generous hearts giving materials to the building of this tabernacle, their skillful work being given over to the Lord's work. What do you need to hear when you are being tasked with an incredible service to the Lord? What do we need to be reminded of when we are serving God, when we are doing his work? We need the reminder that we are not God, that this work is his work. He allows us to participate, but it's his work. The results are all up to him. Even the Apostle Paul said, I plant, someone else waters, but it's God who brings the growth. So I can do this, you can do that, we can serve, but you cannot serve the Lord and sin at the same time, because ultimately you would be serving yourself and not the Lord in doing so. And we need that reminder that the work is not completely up to us, that we cannot do God's work while living like God's enemies. So in all of our giving and serving, our contributions and construction, Israel, Moses prefaces this chapters with, don't break God's commands. Don't come bringing your generous contribution of gold, silver, your threads and yarns and skins or wood and a wheelbarrow. Don't come rolling that up on Sunday or on the seventh day. Don't even think about offering to help sew the tents of the tabernacle on the Lord's Day with other ladies from your church, Moses is telling them. And then say, well, God, I was just doing your work. You don't do God's work while giving your heart to sin. You don't serve the Lord while at the same time telling him that you know better than he does. We don't tear down the boundaries of Sabbath and rest that God has already set up. Don't think that we are immune, too good for it, or our motives too holy to have to abide by God's commands. Now that's the preamble, just a few verses at the very beginning. But he comes out with a punch. He's a little bit feisty in the beginning of these five chapters. But the preamble is given, the tone is set. In all of your work for the Lord, don't sin. These chapters give us to two progress markers within the people of Israel, two ways that we see God working in their lives. Those will be the two things we primarily look at this morning. Two ways that God is growing Israel in the desire and ability to accomplish his exact purposes. Two progress markers, like the notches you make on the wall or door frame when you're measuring your children. And you make a notch when they're 11, and a notch when they're 12, and then you forgot when they were 13, so another notch when they're 14, and they're progress markers. And these are progress markers that we get to see how Israel is growing from where they have come from. Number one, God moves our hearts to give what he needs for his work. God moves our hearts to give what he needs for his work. Verses 4 through 9 of Exodus 35, we see that Moses is telling the people that now is the time to obey God's command to bring the contributions necessary for the tabernacle. Tabernacle, its furniture, its garments that the priests will wear. We read about this all the way back in Exodus 25 when we were told that this was going to be done, and now Moses says, now's the time. You've been warned about it. Maybe you've even collected some stuff, but now's the time. Doors are open. Come bring your donation. And we saw just then in Exodus 25 just how detailed God is in the preparation of this tabernacle. He commands them to bring certain things: the right yarn, metals, wood, spices. Bring these, not those. This color, not other colors of yarn. He wants specific things, certain things, and no alternatives. No close substitutions here in God's grocery list, but the items must be what he lists, exactly as he desires. And notice this all-important condition that's given in verse 5. In the midst of this contribution of things that you're going to bring, he says it's not just anyone who can bring a contribution. But it says, verse 5, whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. A generous heart. And also notice, it's not their contribution. It's the Lord's contribution. A generous heart, one who is willing or inclined to give. The Hebrew word here for generous also conveys the sense of one who is inclined at a certain position. My grandpa had a chair. This chair was one he always would sit in. The chair is known as a recliner. Might have been a lazy boy recliner. But this chair, you know, you guys know what a recliner is. The feet would come up, the back would go down, and you could incline it, put it at a certain whatever spot you wanted for whatever purposes you need. You want to watch sports? Great. You can watch sports in this chair with feet propped up. You want to sleep? Great. You can go flat like a bed. You can incline that chair or decline it however you want to whatever position you want to set it at. Is your heart inclined to give? They're generous ones, their heart is inclined, either by them or by someone else, to give. And it's seen as one who is of noble heart, an honorable person whose heart is inclined to give, is the type of person that God is looking to bring his contribution. Not somebody who's clutching their gold bracelets, reluctant to part with their fine linen, or kicking and screaming at the thought of letting go of their favorite oil or spice. None of that is needed here. God only wants those who are coming with open hands to bring their contribution. I just look down a few inches on your page there to verse 21 of chapter 35. And let's look at the next few verses and notice just how many times the text mentions the posture of the people's hearts. Now, verses 21 through 29, I'll just summarize, use a lot of ellipses here, but beginning of verse 21, they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, for all its service, for the holy garments, verse 22, so they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart, all the women, whose hearts stirred them, all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. Open-handed, free will, hearts moved. I would write that down. Underline it in your Bible. Those phrases, just noticing the repetition. It's not a one-off mention here that Moses gives. Oh, it'd be great if you were generous. But it's certainly the main idea within the giving of the contribution that God wants their hearts to move them to give. He didn't need gold or goatskins. He could have gotten them another way if he chose. He could have spoken them all into existence if he desired. But he wanted them to be able to give his offering, his contribution to his tabernacle. He wanted them to have the privilege of giving with a generous heart and then seeing what that giving collectively made. We know in the rest of the scriptures that God is the one who is the mover of hearts. He's the one who prompts us or incites us to give generously. The psalmist says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord turns it wherever he pleases. That heart is moved by God himself. Of Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, we'll come back to this verse later, but it says, For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is the one working in you, giving you the desires to do what he wants you to do. It's God who's working in you. God who gives us the desires for his good pleasure. This generosity that Moses is requiring is not something that can be attributed to someone's just general disposition. I'm just generally a generous guy. Or I just generally like to give to people. I'm generous by nature. No, it's God who's working in them. Even to the non-Christian, they are capable of generosity through God's common grace. And no doubt you have experienced non-Christians being generous to you in ways throughout your life. And no doubt there are non-Christians who give to this church at times, who give to missions agencies, who in some way contribute toward the kingdom of God. A generosity is the opposite of being compelled to give. One does it because their heart moved them, and the other feels obligated. And God wants the former, always. And so you might say, well, that's fine in a perfect world to just rely on generous hearts, to just kind of hope that it all comes in. I hope enough of you are moved to generosity, that this tabernacle would be built and not just half of it or half the curtains. If not enough comes in, we're just trusting on generosity. It's fine in God's economy to think about that. It's fine in a perfect world to rely on stuff like that, but budgets, man. Budgets are not whimsical, pie in the sky. Like, these real numbers. We need to pay mortgages and rent and gas in the car. And God's not saying that doesn't matter. But he's saying, let's look at relying on generosity and how that works out for Israel and the tabernacle. God is requiring generosity. He's not compelling them, forcing them to give. In Exodus 36, we're introduced to Bezalel, who's the primary contractor, the skilled worker, and his right-hand man, Aholiab. And as they're put into place, they start receiving the contributions that Moses said, start bringing them in. Get the wheelbarrows, get your backpacks, satchels, come on. Bring in your stuff, it's time to build. And as they're there working, they start receiving these daily. The contributions are arriving. And as they're put in place and start receiving these contributions, they can melt down the gold and the silver and start delegating jobs to be done. As they start getting onto their work, the contributions keep coming in. Look at Exodus 36, verse 3. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task he was doing. They all paused. We need to go tell Moses something. And I would expect that they're going to go tell Moses, we need more gold. We need more curtains. Goat skins, now. So they go to Moses, verse 5, and they said to him, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that God has commanded us to do. So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contributions for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. They kept bringing free will offerings. Every day, stuff is coming in, so much so that Moses has to tell the people to stop it. Stop giving to this project. What church building project has ever had to say to people, stop it, we have too much money? What nonprofit ministry have you ever heard that sends out a letter to everyone with a return envelope that says, please, no more money. We have enough. You have been generous already. You're being too generous. You need to stop giving. I do think that in some way there's a lesson here for churches, ministries, to only take in what they need for their budget or project, and then if the Lord provides, that they send people, here are other good organizations to give towards. The massive point that is stated here is that all of these people were moved to give, and their hearts gave above and beyond. They were not stingy or exacting. The question is, if you're like me, you want to know how much did they give? I know there's at least 5 people in this room who want to know the answer to that question. I'm one of them. So I looked up later in the text, and it tells us how many pounds of gold were given, how many shekels of gold were given. There's 75, a shekel is worth about 75 pounds. Sorry, a talent is 75 pounds. A shekel is 2/5 of an ounce. A beka was 1/5 of an ounce. And the people gave 2,193 pounds of gold. Do you know how many ounces that is? It's 35,900, 35,092 ounces. And I just happened to Google the rate of money per ounce of gold today, and that would equal $166,458,000 that came, and that's just in gold that was given. More than $500,000 in silver in today's standards. And that's a lot of cash, but not really. If everyone gives, if everyone's heart is moved to give, and we mentioned this a while back, weeks back, that there could be roughly, based on numbers that come a little bit later in the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, that there's roughly 2 million people and the people of Israel at this point, that's only $80 per person, just for the gold. Their hearts are moved, and they give more than what is needed, and they give, no doubt, some more than others, but they all have to give to be able to reach this amount. And no doubt there's some who don't give, but they are moved in their hearts to generosity, and they give. And they give more than what is needed so that God will come down and worship with them in his tabernacle, that they will be his covenant people and worship their covenant God. They gave so that they might worship. They gave as an act of worship. It's never about the amount. It's about our heart being moved and prompted by God to give. It's a testimony of God's grace when we see people giving, not expecting in return, more than you expected. Even when simple things like that family in your life group brings more than enough food to share with others. They've come to life group and prepared for life group thinking of other people. And when that person gives you more of their time than you expected and doesn't act like it was a bother to them. Or when that person wants to bless you with a generous gift and blows your socks off. You were thinking this amount and they thought that amount. Or your heart rejoices that you desire to give more to the Lord this year than you did last year. And not begrudgingly. We have, by nature, stingy, exacting, scrupulous hearts that are selfish and want more for ourselves than we are willing to give. And the idea of having a heart inclined to generosity is not often in our thinking. Open-handed giving scares us. But it's the only way to live as a Christian. Only way to live for the Christian and make progress in following Jesus is, God, this is yours already. All that Israel has, the Lord gave to them as they're leaving Egypt. And he told them, ask the Egyptians, they'll give you stuff. And they plunder them. And it's those things that God's saying, now let's put towards the tabernacle. I really love these bracelets so much. This goatskin jacket makes me look like $1 million to everybody around me. I don't want to give it up. Are you crazy? Do you know how many people compliment me on XYZ item that I'm wearing? That Egyptian had great taste, and I got it. That's not the point. The point is not the stuff. The point is our heart. Trusting the Lord provides, the one who knows all things, the one that we just talked about, the Heidelberg Catechism, who providentially rules and creates and makes all things, is the very same God who knows exactly what he's prompting you to give. And what you don't know is what's coming tomorrow. So when he prompts you to give hundreds more than you thought to something, what you don't realize is that tomorrow a check is coming, or tomorrow grace is coming in the worship. God, thank you for releasing that from my hold. No extra money might come except the heart that says, God, I needed you to do that because I so quickly cling on to my money as my God, and you alone do I worship. We only have what we have because God has given it to us. And so every time we give is a declaration of our trust in him and in his providential kindness as our Lord. And everything we will ever need or want is taken care of for all of eternity because of the selfless sacrifice, the gift that Jesus gave to us. So in this temporary and brief existence on earth, let us not clutch our stuff, but let us give as God has given to us, as he moves us, moves our hearts to give. Brothers and sisters, if you know your heart to be stingy, if you regularly forget to give to the Lord, it's not a priority or desire, or you begrudgingly give, wondering what it all goes to anyway, then I would encourage you to beg the Lord to move your heart to be generous. Now, I don't think it's optional for the Christian. I think a stingy Christian is an oxymoron, and it doesn't go. We've been redeemed by generosity. Let us live by generosity, trusting in the Lord. You might say, well, I don't have any money to spare. Money is not something that I have to give away. Well, lucky for you, money is not the only commodity to be generous with. Let me give you a couple just to think about. Are you generous with your words to others? Do you think about how to lavish grace on others when you meet with them? Or do you only think about getting stuff off your chest? Do you think that others are blessed by meeting with you? Or do they leave a meeting not feeling seen at all by you? He just wanted to talk about himself, which he just didn't even know I was there. You can be generous with the words and the attention that you pay to others. Words and attention are a highly valuable commodity. They go a long way in the marketplace of relationships and the purposes of God. Being generous with your words and attention paid to others is a very tangible way of fulfilling the second commandment, second greatest commandment of Jesus, and that is loving others as yourself. Do you also not only have words to be generous with, attention, but do you have time that you can be generous with? How are you spending it? Do others around you ask for your time? Are you willing to give it? Is your heart moved to do something, to volunteer at a place like CareNet or Yakima Union Gospel Mission when you see they're needing volunteers? Does your church have needs that you could meet with your time? Or are you stingy and exacting with your time? You're frustrated when meetings don't end on time. There's no grace. Your schedule trumps all other people. You're not willing to share your time with others unless you see it as valuable for you and your mission. May our hearts be inclined to give, set on giving. Now recognize they're inclined by God, moved by him to be generous. That's the image here, a heart set in such a position, inclined in such a position, it wants to be generous, looks for opportunities to contribute. Is that what you would say about your heart? Is that what your spouse would say, or your family, about who you are? Are you of a generous heart? Do you ever have to stop your spouse from giving because they're inclined to give too much, it seems? What happens in your heart and mind when the subject of generosity or giving is brought up, like right now? We can come up with lots of excuses. I can certainly come up with a lot of reasons why. I keep this much. I do this much. I'm exacting in this way. God gifts us. God moves in us to be generous to others. This is the first progress marker of the people of Israel here in Exodus 35 through 39, that God moves our hearts to give what he needs for his work. He moves our hearts to be able to do so, and the people gave and gave again. Secondly, the progress marker that we see second is God gifts us to do exactly what he needs done. Not only does he move us, but he gifts us. He works in us both in our desire and in our doing. God gifts us to do exactly what he needs to be done. Not only does he move in the hearts of his people to be generous, but he also moves in the hearts of his people to do the work. Exodus 36:2, Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman. Notice this language. every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill. Everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. Not only did God put into their heart, stirring them to come and to work on the tabernacle, but God also put in their mind the skill to do it. God's not willing to relax a standard and say, well, that's all they know how to do. They don't know how to work with this material, or this one's a new one, so we'll just change the whole diagram of what happens. God says, this is what it's going to be, and I'm going to gift you your mind with the skill and your heart with the desire. He stirs them up, the text says, moves them in their mind, giving them the skills to do the work, and then moves in their hearts, giving them the desire to do the work as well. How incredible! That's exactly what we looked at in Philippians chapter 2:13. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Both your desire, the will to do it, and the ability to do it is from God. And the next four chapters in Exodus describe the work that is done in detail. This furniture was made, this garment was made, these women came together and even sacrificed their mirrors. You should look at it. They sacrificed their mirrors to be able to use them for the purposes of the tabernacle. It describes in detail over and over again. And as we get to chapter 39 of Exodus, this refrain is constantly repeated that the people did all that the Lord commanded Moses. All of it. They obeyed exactly. They didn't do their own thing. They didn't take the skills that they had in their mind and were like, wow, I can do this now? Wait and watch what cool stuff I can come up with. Like a guy who gets a new tool that can like engrave things. He's engraving everything. And the wife is like, I didn't expect you to do that in the house. Like a child coloring all over the walls. My husband just engraved every stitch of wood in the house. They don't do that. They don't say, look at this new skill. I'm going to be really creative. They don't say, look at all this money, all this gold and silver. We're going to make a whole bunch of cool stuff with it. They say, we're going to do exactly what God told us to do. I'm going to use all the skills God gave me to do exactly what he told me to do. I'm going to use all the money that God's people brought as they were moved by him to do exactly what he asked me to do with it. At the very end of Exodus 39, verses 42 and 43, the last two verses of these five chapters, it says, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work. And behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. So had they done it. Then Moses blessed them. That's how it ends. This section on building the tabernacle and the contributions that they were moved to bring, they did it. Do you see how many times in two verses they did all the work? They had done it. So had they done it. Moses is trying to get across to us, they did it. They did all of it. And they did it exactly like God wanted them to. It is interesting that sometimes the person with the greatest of skills is the hardest one to follow orders. Because with great skills often comes great creativity. It can be hard to tell what to do. They want to do it their own way. They can think outside of the box, and people like me just do what the instructions tell them. If I'm going to make something, I make it exactly like the recipe tells me. I do not err from it. I don't know how. I'm not smart enough to figure out if I can substitute or that. No, I stick to it. If we don't have an ingredient, I go to the store and I get it. I'm not going to mess up. I don't want to do that. These people, for some reason, put it on paper. They know what they're doing. You can find out later maybe they messed up, but I'm just going to follow it. But you take musicians. Musicians sometimes want to be independent, not tied down to a record label, managers. They can write these songs. They don't want to be told what songs to write, what people group to write to or sing to. Or an artist who wants to paint and sculpt what inspires them, not just what pays the bills. Ugh. What will pay the bills is not as important as doing what they love and what's awe-inspiring. Or contractors. Contractors like working for themselves because they want to do what they want and the way they like it. They don't want anybody to tell them what to do. They want to be independent. And Christians can be the exact same way too. And Baptists especially. We don't like any higher authority other than Jesus or the Bible, telling us what will happen, what we have to do, making decisions for us. We want to make our own decisions, thank you very much. And so it's incredible that God's Spirit moved Bezalel and Aholiab to make everything exactly how he wanted. But it's also a miracle that their hearts, the skilled workers' hearts, wanted to do it the exact way God wanted it to be done. Obedience to what God demands is a miracle. Simple, faithful, daily obedience is a miracle. God demands it. And by his grace and his Holy Spirit working in us, we do it. It's not to be overlooked. Skill is amazing, but obedience wins the day every time. The most skilled basketball player does nothing for your team if he's not a team player. If he's unwilling to put others above himself, the needs of the team, beyond his own stats, then he needs to be traded off, no matter how good he is individually. These tabernacle construction workers obeyed from the heart and with their skills. They didn't lose who they were, but they also didn't put who they were above obedience to God. Don't you know I'm a skilled worker? I could do what I want. They didn't do that. They were subservient to the plans that God had made. And this is exactly what our Savior does. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Listen to this, "For by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Jesus, moved by God to willingly offer himself as the one true, perfect, anointing, atoning sacrifice for sin. He came to fulfill the exact purpose of God to redeem and sanctify and perfect us. We gave no contribution for his sacrifice. No work of ours or skill that we have could ever have made salvation possible. It is only because of the heart of Jesus for sinners moved to accomplish God's exact purposes in redemption by which we are saved. We obey because God has prompted us to. We give because God has moved us to do so. Hands up in consecration to him, desiring to give all that we have that we might follow and do what he wants us to do. That takes a lot of trust, that he is worth it, that he knows what he is doing. We can have lots of questions. If I open my hands to the Lord and tell him to have his way with my life and the life of my family, will he send me to a country that is unsafe? Would he require me to do a job that doesn't pay as well as I want? Will he ask me to give up something? Living close to my parents, creature comforts, not having the dream job I always wanted? I'm afraid of what it would mean to give or do whatever God is calling me to do, to live with open hands before the Lord. As we close, brothers and sisters, we want to ask questions. And we ask questions of our own heart. Has our own heart ever been stirred with affections towards God before? Now, for the non-Christian, you might say, "I don't exactly have any idea what you're talking about." Stirred with affections towards God? Has God ever moved in such a way that you recognize, "Jesus came and gave his life for me. I'm a sinner. And if I don't receive him as my Savior, I'm dying and going to hell." No, I've never been moved by that. Then, brother and sister, today, may the Lord work in your heart, moving you towards repentance, moving you towards your eyes being opened to the beauty of the gospel. And for the Christian who says, "Yes, every day or every time God in his kindness meets me in his word, or these ways God has moved my heart with affections towards the gospel of what God has done on my behalf. The question we ask ourselves is, then what? How then should we live? Is my heart being stirred by God to give, to give up something, to do, to work in a way in which God has skilled me to work for his glory and his kingdom? What is my posture towards giving? Is it inclined to be generous to what God calls me to give? I might know that God wants me to give more than I give, or more regularly than I happen to remember. What is my heart's posture towards giving or obedience? Am I struggling to obey God in a particular area of my life? Am I willing to give God all the skills and abilities that I have to do whatever he wants with me? No matter what that might look like, no matter if that changes the dream I've had for so long. Let us look to Jesus, who willingly offered his life to redeem us, that he might give us eternal life, lavish grace on us now and in the future, and desire as his people to follow our Father perfectly. He followed his Father perfectly, even if it meant dying for sinners like us. May we then live in a way following the example he has given to us, giving generously, doing all that God has called us to do, and following his word. Would you join me as we pray? God, you have given to us all that we have. And I know for myself, I don't reckon with that as often as I ought. I don't remember all the ways in which you lavish grace upon grace every single day. I am too quick to think only about my own discomforts, my own distractions or disturbances or tough things, or I am all too quick. And yet, Father, you have, even in those things, poured out grace upon grace, eternal grace through your Son that we did not deserve or ask for, and the daily grace that comes even in the reminder of the questions. This text is so clear in the emphasis on our hearts being stirred to give, doing all that God has commanded us to do. Father, thank you that Jesus did that. Now help us to live in such a way, doing and following, trusting in you until you come again. We love you, and we ask that you would continue to work in our hearts this morning. Continue to do work in us, making us more and more into the image of your Son, and less in the image of our natural selves, that too often our hearts can be stingy and scrupulous and want only what we want, and we need to be removed from that. So, Father, continue to work in us for your glory and for the good of your people, we pray. Amen.